I'd like to turn this evening to a well-known portion in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, just two verses, verses 41 and 42. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. These two verses, we notice six things that I'd like to go over briefly this evening. Things that were practiced in the early days of the church. This was really the birthday of the church. It's speaking of the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down and those about 120 disciples who were in the upper room were not merely any longer 120 approximately. They now formed one body, the church. And then Peter, on that day, preached the gospel, and about 3,000 souls were added to the number. And it's interesting, these six steps we have in verses 41 and 42. Brethren, I know these are basic things, but I have just felt the intense importance of going over them again and again. We've done that many times in Bolivia and found it a real blessing each time we've gone over these things. So I'm not going to produce anything new this evening. My desire is to go over that which I'm sure we all understand to a certain degree, but to enjoy them once again in our souls. This is the practice, the program, if we want to put it that way, of that apostolic church, of which we form a part right now in 1990. No other program is really necessary other than this. And so I'd just like to go over these six points briefly this evening. First of all, they received his word. Secondly, they were baptized. Third, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And fourth, in the apostles' fellowship. And fifth, in the breaking of bread. Sixth, in prayers. This is intensely important in this day and age in which we live, dear brethren, to reflect. Are we going on in this that the first disciples went on in? Just like to start then with that part, they received his word. You know, we're living in a day in which democracy is stressed. Thank God for the liberties that we enjoy under a democratic system. But the idea is becoming more and more prevalent that that gives liberty for everyone to have their own opinion. Which is the case perhaps in a democratic system of government, but when we come to God and to His Word, it's a mistaken idea that everyone has their own opinion, their own right to their own opinion. We who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are ones who own that the Lord Jesus is the only one that has the rights in our life. No one of us has a right to decide what our program should be, what our life should be. No, now that He has bought us with His precious blood, there's another who is the owner of my life. And it is not a question of my opinion. It's not a question of my desires. It is a question that I belong to Him. He is my Lord. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul, before he was converted on the road to Damascus, when that light struck him down, his first words were, after the Lord had said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Lord, who art thou, Lord?" He didn't know who was speaking, but he did know one thing, that one who was speaking was Lord, had supreme authority. And then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And he recognized and learned that supreme fact that Jesus is Lord. How important this part then, right at the very start of our Christian lives, to receive His Word. Not the Word of man, but the Word of God, that it fall with all its moral weight on our hearts and our consciences. Seems increasingly evident in Christendom today, and I really feel that it affects our thinking more than we realize. Even as gathered to the Lord's name, on the ground of the Church of God, on the ground of the one body of Christ, we are more affected by the democratic idea of thinking than we realize, brethren. I have my own rights to my view. That brother thinks another way. That's his opinion. Those kind of ways of expression show that the democratic spirit and idea have permeated our thinking, brethren. Not saying that an older brother may not be wrong, may be wrong. But the point is, dear brethren, is that the Word of God carry unquestionable authority in our lives. And I really believe a lot of the problems we face in our Christian lives are specifically because we have not settled that question right from the start. You know, the Thessalonian believers, maybe we should read that verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's interesting, the testimony, how Paul speaks about them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Don't lose your place in Acts 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." They did not receive it merely as the word of men, to be batted around according to human opinion. No, that wasn't the way they received it. They received it in the full moral weight as the word of God. In the book of the Acts, we have another group of believers in the city of Berea who did not even accept, it says, the word that the apostles spoke per se. They went right back to the scriptures and compared what the apostle Paul said with the scriptures. They searched daily those things that the apostle had told them to see if those things were so. Oh, brethren, thank God for men that God has used to bring forth the Word to teach us the Scriptures. But we need energy to lay hold on it, not just accept it because such and such a brother has said it, but to go right back to the Scriptures and to get it right there for ourselves and let it sink into the soul and have its moral weight and authority in our lives. How important. I really believe, and I repeat again, that many of our problems as believers in the Lord Jesus could be avoided if this question were settled right from the start. So oftentimes, when we hear the Word of God, we lay down conditions to God. Okay, yeah, I'll submit, but you know, if such and such a case arises, I don't know. That happens in our Christian lives. We lay down conditions, and it won't work to do such a thing to God. You might lay down conditions to your fellow man. That's another matter. But when it's God we're talking about, that doesn't work. Dear brethren, may the Lord give us. We haven't decided this matter yet to let the Word of God have complete and unquestioned authority in our lives. The second part was that they were baptized. Baptism was the introduction into that outward sphere of Christianity in this world. Before a person is baptized, he is connected with a world that is under the judgment of God. But when a person is baptized, he is identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in His death, and no longer identified with this world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it speaks of the children of Israel who were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Before they went through the Red Sea, even though they were saved from the wrath of God already by the blood of the Lamb, because the blood is the only thing that will protect from the wrath of God, still, if you would have asked them on that side of the Red Sea before crossing, "Are you saved?" And they would look behind them and see the armies of the hosts of Pharaoh coming after them, I'm sure they would have said, "No. Not saved." Until they went through the Red Sea. And as they stood on the other side and viewed the hosts of Pharaoh dead on the seashore, they say, "Saved," in the fullest sense of the word. Baptism doesn't bring salvation, I repeat, and I want to be well understood in this, from the wrath of God. It has nothing to do with saving from the wrath of God. Only the blood of the Lamb can save from the wrath of God. But baptism is the outward introduction into the sphere where the Lordship of Christ is recognized. So those people were baptized unto Moses, and as they stood on the other side of the Red Sea, having passed through the Red Sea, they could say, "We no longer recognize the authority of Pharaoh. Now we recognize the authority of Moses." They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And a person who is baptized now simply has taken that position. He is no longer recognized in an outward way as part of this world system. He is disassociated with it now and associated with the Lord Jesus Christ in His death. So it is a very normal thing when a person receives the Word of God that he be baptized if he has not been already. We live in a vast nation of a lot of baptized people. Many of them may not be saved, but they have taken that position, that outward position in which Christ is owned as Lord. In which they own, which they, in an outward sense, recognize the faith. So it says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." It's the sphere of religious profession, of profession of Christianity. So that's the second step here. Perhaps we can just touch on this baptism also. I'd just like to give a scripture for this outward identification with the person of Christ. In Romans chapter 6, we have baptism mentioned. Not really exactly the theme of this chapter, but it's mentioned to bring out our position of death and resurrection with Christ in this chapter. And I'd just like to show here, and this verse is the verse that I would give to show that it is identification with Christ in His death. Let's just read a few verses here. From verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ, Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." That fourth verse, notice it. Again, I'm going to read it. "Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death." Christ died for our sins. When a person accepts the Lord Jesus as his Savior, he takes a position that Christ took for him. He says, "Now, accepting Christ as my Savior, I too, that same place that the Lord Jesus took for me." And in an outward way, he shows that in baptism. He is buried with him by baptism unto death. And in that outward way, he is identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is disassociated from that point on with this world system and identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. So, it's just a simple verse, but I think it shows very clearly that it is identification. Some have said that baptism is a testimony. I remember a brother who helped me understand this a bit, and he said, it isn't a testimony primarily. It results in a testimony. It is identification primarily, and it results in a testimony to others. And so, these little details are important to get a hold of. Now going back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Let's go on. Four more points to touch on. I'm going to have to do it kind of briefly. "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship." Just like to stop there a minute. "They continued steadfastly." What does that mean to you, to me? To me, it means consistent, ongoing. It doesn't mean that they were there for a while and then another while they left off. And oh, dear brethren, I really believe there is an important message in this for my conscience today. Am I continuing steadfastly? Am I one that goes on? Maybe not great things, but consistently going on in the Lord's things. To be where I can learn God's precious word. Is this something, if some brother would ask about you, that they would be able to say he's going on? Or is it somebody going to have to say, well, sometimes, yeah, other times, I don't know. What would be the testimony that others give of us in this matter of continuing steadfastly? What's so important in our days, dear brethren, not to leave off, to go on consistently, to continue in the things that we've heard and been taught. And so they continued steadfastly. First thing is mentioned is the apostles' doctrine and then the fellowship. The adjective apostles modifies both doctrine and fellowship. It was the apostles' doctrine and the apostles' fellowship. It's interesting to notice this distinctly mentioned as well in 1 John chapter 1. I'd just like to go over there just a minute to mention this. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, the Apostle John writing, but you'll notice it's in the plural that he writes, that which we, because he was not the only witness, the other apostles as well witnessed with him, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I'd just like to notice here a few little details. Going back over the verse again. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. That's the apostles' doctrine. That's their teaching. What they saw and heard they have declared to us. That's their teaching, their doctrine. And why have they declared it to us? That ye also may have fellowship with us. There's the apostles' fellowship. The two things are united together. They're things that you cannot divorce in Scripture. If you're going to enjoy what is the apostles' fellowship, it's got to be on the ground of the apostles' doctrine. And this shows the intense importance, brethren, of doctrine in our day. And I truly believe that we need good, sound teaching in our day. We need practical ministry as well. But practical ministry without the doctrine that goes first is kind of empty. And we need good, solid, sound teaching in our days as to the doctrine of the apostles. Oh, brethren, may the Lord exercise us to be zealous as to the doctrine. Paul told Timothy, take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. Timothy was a young man left at Ephesus, an assembly in Asia that was evidently quite a large assembly. Evidently, it was large enough that there were elders in that assembly who dedicated their full time to shepherding the flock, so much so that Paul has to tell Timothy the instruction, the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. There was someone who labored full time in the ministry in the local area, in the local assembly at Ephesus. So it must have been a large place. And there was Timothy, a young man. We know from Scripture that he must have been a timid young man. But Paul told him, take heed to thyself. That's an important matter. Before we start on others, is to be careful of our own life and testimony. But then he goes on to say, and to the doctrine. We should be jealous, brethren, of the doctrine that is taught, to be careful of it. And those of us who are sitting, perhaps not ministering, but listening, everyone should be alert. The Scripture says, the prophets speak two or three, and the others judge. And I don't apply that merely to what we call an open meeting, brethren, a meeting open to ministry of the Word. I think that's a principle that applies just as well in the reading meeting. We should be alert, not asleep. We should be comparing all that's said with the precious Word of God. In that way, the truth of God will be maintained. None of us are sufficient in ourselves to maintain the truth of God. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. An institution is not the pillar and ground of the truth. A pillar is something that sustains. A seminary is not the pillar and truth of the Word of God. No, because in those institutions, there are men who are paid to teach, and they are there to teach, and those that are there to listen do not have any authority or place to correct the one that's teaching. So if he makes an error, there is no way that the truth of God is maintained. But in the assembly meeting, the Spirit of God is present. God makes provision for our human error. In that way, the prophets speak two or three, let the others judge the others, brethren. That doesn't mean anybody's out there without any exercise. No, we need to be alert when the truth is being ministered, whether it is the truth of God according to the Scripture, whether there's balance needed there. In that way, the truth of God is maintained. And so, it is extremely important, brethren, in our day to maintain the doctrine. So many institutions have been formed to maintain Christian testimony, and almost all have slidden downhill. I think we all recognize that those old universities in the East, like Yale and others, were formed pretty well as theological seminaries in the first. They are teaching rank modernism today. I'm sure they were formed by well-meaning men, just like new institutions being formed today are formed by well-meaning men. But an institution is not the pillar and ground of the truth. No. It's the church of the living God that is the pillar and ground of the truth. The Lord help us to be jealous for the truth of God, dear brethren, the doctrine and its teaching. And I find too, brethren, just say that oftentimes I've thought I understood the truth of God. And it's been a blessing to me to be amongst those dear brethren in the Southlands. Maybe they don't understand in a mental way so much, but in a practical way, I've learned an awful lot from them. I've often come away from meetings wondering if who learned more, myself or they. Really. The truth of God is practical when we learned it right. And if it's just presented as something merely for the mind to grasp, I don't know if we got a hold of it right yet. The truth of the one body of Christ that we profess to be gathered on, dear brethren, is it a reality with us? Do we embrace really and truly in our heart's affections every member of Christ's body? Do we seek their good, edification? Do we? That comes home to my own soul. It just seems so evident how the enemy is a master at robbing us of the truth of God. You know, we can always see an error in somebody else easier than ourselves. If we take a system like the Lutheran system, for example, Martin Luther was a man greatly used of God. I don't think anybody doubts that. To restore the truth of justification by faith. But Martin Luther formed a group that continues to this day. And the vast majority of that group do not know what it means, justification by faith. Oh yes, if you'd ask them about it, they say, yes, that's part of the article of our faith. They have no idea what it means. And I just fear at times we profess to be gathered on the ground of the one body, brethren. The enemy has a way of taking us around over a course of time until we actually oppose the truth we profess to hold. The Lord give us to be exercised that these things may be practical. Again, I say, I cannot divorce practical truth with doctrinal truth. It all fits right on together. And we need to be exercised that these things be practical realities, not just something we talk about. May the Lord help us, stir us up in this matter of doctrine. Fellowship follows right on. There's no fellowship without doctrine. No right fellowship, I should say, without doctrine. The two things go hand in hand. And so in that first epistle of John where we read, the Apostle John says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us." The Apostle's fellowship. And he goes right on to say, "Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Later on down in that chapter, you'll notice, I think it's the 7th verse, it says, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Fellowship one with another isn't first, brethren. It isn't first. It's second in 1 John 1. First is fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think we forget and we put an emphasis on fellowship amongst ourselves. It's important. I'm not saying it's not important. It has a real place, an important place. But it is important in its place. First of all, there needs to be that active fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, individually on the part of each one. And in the measure that you, brother or sister in the Lord Jesus, maintain that individual fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and I maintain that fellowship, automatically there's going to be fellowship between us as well. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, there's going to be fellowship. But that's second. Never make that a priority above fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. To me, this is extremely important. The Apostles' fellowship, what is it? It's fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Did you read the Word on your own this morning, brother or sister in the Lord Jesus? Did you have a word of prayer before starting the busy duties of the day? Those things don't seem that important. Miss once, doesn't seem like it's that important. But I'm more and more persuaded that those things are of real importance in our lives. Simple reading of the Word of God. Let Him speak to me through His precious Word. It may not be anything too profound. Maybe I don't understand too much of it. We were recently in our family reading going through some of the names in the Chronicles, the lists of names. They get pretty long, several chapters of them. Kind of hard to plow through all those names that are hard to pronounce sometimes. What can you learn out of that? One thing I learned, you know, is that God is a God of tremendous detail. He's not only a God that's interested in the vast things in life, but He's interested in the most minutest detail of your life and mine. And so we need to maintain that fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In the measure that you and I do that, automatically there's going to be fellowship amongst ourselves. Fellowship We could say there are lots of grounds of fellowship today in the world. There might be other groups of Christians in this very town who have fellowship together. And sometimes we say, we're going to have a picnic, we're going to have a nice time of fellowship. I don't doubt that we do have some nice fellowship, brethren. But when we're going to talk about fellowship in the sense that we have it here, we're going to talk about the apostles' fellowship. It must be on the ground of the apostles' doctrine. That's the ground of the apostles' fellowship. Those two things are inseparable in the Scriptures. May the Lord give us then to just to meditate these basic points in this verse 42. Now we go on to the third point. The next thing that they continued steadfastly in was the breaking of bread. This is the place where fellowship is shown. Fellowship ought to be a thing that we not only have, brethren, once a week when we come to break bread. It ought to be a continual thing in our lives, in the breaking of bread. And I'd like to go to the book of 1 Corinthians just briefly to read there in connection with the Lord's table what it says about fellowship. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The word communion is the same as fellowship. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. We have some really important principles about how we show our fellowship in these verses here. Remember, in 1 Corinthians 10, it's the Lord's table. In 1 Corinthians 11, it's the Lord's supper. What is the difference? Sometimes we use those terms interchangeably. But to me, the Lord's table is the place where the Lord's supper is celebrated. And the Lord's supper is what we celebrate at that place. It's not a geographical place in Scripture. It is a place of fellowship. And what ground is this fellowship? Notice in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The cup is mentioned first here because it's not the supper we're talking about. We're talking about the table here. And what is it that gives you a place at that table? The only title that you and I have is the precious blood of Christ. The only title there to be there. No other title can we have to be there, brethren. And then it goes on to say, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. So here we have, secondly, the bread spoken of. And he says there's one bread. Not as is sometimes practiced in areas where they have little wafers, separate little wafers. That's a testimony to division. It's one loaf, Because in that one loaf is pictured every single member of Christ's body here in this world. And that's the only ground Scripture recognizes to break bread, the ground of the one body of Christ. So when I view that loaf on the table on Lord's Day morning, I see there represented every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether he is present or not present. Whether he partakes or whether he doesn't partake, he is represented in that loaf. But how precious to be able to express this truth in this divinely given way by partaking of that loaf and eating. I say, in effect, I am a member in part of Christ's body, which includes every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it goes on to say here some other things that I think are extremely important. He takes an example from the Old Testament. It says, "Behold, Israel after the flesh are not they which eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar." In the Old Testament, you remember there was one altar that God owned in Jerusalem. The Lord had said specifically to the people of Israel, "See that ye offer not your sacrifices in any place that ye see." No, there was a place that the Lord had chosen. And so, in time, there was division in Israel. Remember, Jeroboam split and took 10 tribes that followed him. Only Judah and Benjamin remained at the divine center in Jerusalem. And Jeroboam, to keep the people from going back to worship at Jerusalem, because he was afraid their allegiance would go back to that place, established 2 rival centers in Israel, one in the north and one in the south, where he put 2 golden calves, and beside those golden calves an altar. And he said, "Offer here your sacrifices, O Israel." Supposing there was a godly Israelite who had his sacrifice that he offered to the Lord on a regular basis. And he goes on his way towards Jerusalem, and on his way he passes one of these rival centers. Perhaps he could say, this is a long way to Jerusalem. Maybe I could just stop here and offer my sacrifice to the Lord. I don't believe in that idol, but I'll just offer my sacrifice here. He couldn't do that. Because even if he didn't believe in that idol, even if he didn't bow down to that, but if he partook of that altar, he was connecting himself with everything that went on there. He was connecting himself with the idolatry of that place. And this is an important principle that the Apostle Paul is bringing out here, and he's applying it to the Corinthian believers who in their day were in the middle of a city of a lot of idolatry. The Grecians, of course, had their deities, and they had a lot of temples. In their temples, they had their god, their idol, and they offered on an altar to that god. And then they would have tables in there where they partook of the sacrifice that was offered to the idol. Supposing a believer is passing by one of those temples one day, and as he's going by the front of it, there inside at one of the tables, there's one of the fellows he works with. And he says, "Well, come on in here. I got a good piece of meat here. I'm going to invite you to eat with me here." Could he go in and eat there? What would be wrong with it? If he goes in and sits there and eats, he's connecting himself automatically, for as much as he doesn't believe in the idol, he's connecting himself with everything that goes on there. This is the principle that the Apostle Paul is showing. And he's saying, you cannot eat the He cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. In other words, a brother who is in fellowship at the Lord's table in Corinth, if he went there to that idol temple and partook there, automatically he was cut off from fellowship from the Lord's table. Why? Because there is no fellowship between the Lord's table and the table of demons. Remember, brethren, table of demons is where there is idolatry. We're not speaking now, when we apply this to today, of all the tables that have been set up in Christendom at large. No. There are perhaps tables of demons today in the United States of America. I believe there are. But we're not talking of evangelicals in general. We're talking about those who are connected with idolatrous systems. And so, I think what I'd like to draw out of this part is to show that there's a principle here. If a person would go intermittently between the table of demons and the table of the Lord, it would show that there was fellowship between those two tables. Is that possible? Paul says, no, ye cannot do that. You cannot do that. So there's a principle. There may be a true believer who comes in from another religious organizational structure, perhaps where they preach the gospel, but perhaps where a truth is publicly denied, let's say, as is running in a lot of so-called evangelical groups today, where they deny the sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus, where they say that even though Jesus did not sin, he could have sinned if he wanted to. If a brother comes from that place, wants to break bread, and he comes and breaks bread and returns there, and he comes again and breaks bread, we are showing fellowship with that place of evil doctrine. And that's why it is a difficult thing today, dear brethren. We need to remember that that loaf on that table represents every true believer. And I would have to say to such and such a believer, brother, you're represented in this loaf. You have a place at the Lord's table. But there's necessity, because it is the Lord's table and not our table, of a cleansing before you can take your place at the Lord's table. Oh, how important these principles are in these last days. It's becoming more and more difficult to maintain these principles, the Word of God. But how important, dear brethren, not to let them go, to seek to maintain these principles of fellowship and intercommunion. Last week I broke bread up in the Bay Area. The week before I broke bread in Walla Walla, the conference. Some of you were there as well. And next week perhaps I'll break bread in another place. But it shows that there is fellowship amongst those places. The table of the Lord is one fellowship in all the world. I'd like to just say an additional word. The Lord's table, is the Lord's table in Reno, Nevada? Is the Lord's table in Austin, Texas? Is the Lord's table in those places? I would say, yes, it is. But there is no outward expression of it, nor anyone participating of it in those places. There are the Lord's people in those places. There is an assembly in those places, but there is no outward expression of it in those places that I know of. So I just say those things because I think we need to be refreshed in our thinking as to what the assembly is and what the Lord's table is. Even though the Lord's table is in certain areas, there's an expression to it. It doesn't mean that it's not in other areas. I believe it's there, even though there's no appreciation or outward expression of that truth. The Lord give us to hold these precious truths in our hearts, dear brethren, as we get closer to the end. Now, just before we close, I'd like to touch on that last part of the 42nd verse. The last thing they continued steadfastly in was the in prayers. How important, dear brethren, to pray. And in Scripture, I see prayer in three different spheres of our lives. There's prayer, there's individual prayer. The Lord Jesus speaks of individual prayer in Matthew, I think it's chapter 7. It's closet prayer. There's a prayer place for long prayers, dear brethren, in the closet. There was one like Epaphras who labored fervently in prayer that the saints would go on in all the truth of God. Oh, that we would have more laborers in prayer. We tend to think of laborers as well as get up and speak the word. I hope there's more than I realize there might be. Laborers in the closet. You're not going to get a lot of glory, you're not going to get a lot of acclaim for that kind of labor. But in that coming day of glory, we're going to see those who labored in that way. I heard of a sister, forget where she was exactly, I think it was in the east part of the continent, who labored 6 hours a day in prayer. She evidently had a list of the people she knew about, and she went down that list one by one every day to mention them before this one. We don't realize the power there is in prayer, brethren. We mentioned Martin Luther. It's been said of him that when they prepared his body for the grave, that they found big calluses on his knees. There's a man of prayer. One time he said, "I have so much work every day that I dare not pass any less than 3 hours in prayer." We say it another way, don't we? "I got so much work, I just can't really spend much time." No wonder we don't accomplish much, brother. It's not by might nor by power our Christian lives. It's by His Spirit. And our place of power is on our knees. There's prayer in the family circle. I'd just like to give you a verse for that in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter speaks to the wives first and then the husbands. And his word to the husbands we have in verse 7. That's just the verse I'd like to read. "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them," that's with the wives, "according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." I think this shows prayer in the family circle. It's beautiful when there can be prayers in a family circle. Not only the brother pray, but the sister as well. You practice that in your home? I think this scripture shows that this was a family affair, that they were to live in such a way that their prayers would not be hindered, so that they would live the man giving honor to the weaker vessel, considering her, helping her, the woman being in subjection to her husband, that their prayers be not hindered. Just suggest that for your meditation. And one final mention, collective prayer. Oh, how important too. So often the prayer meeting, brethren, is neglected. Do our children learn to neglect it? Do they learn to put other things above that meeting which is so important? Meeting of the assembly. Meeting for prayer. Oh, it's important that they be taught from their early days to value prayer, not only prayer in their individual lives, in their family lives, but prayer collectively as well. May the Lord exercise us then, dear brethren, in these last days, till the Lord comes, that we might be also continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. Just pray.